Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. As we continue our study in the doctrines of grace, also known as the five points of Calvinism, and my text tonight is this verse, Hebrews 12, verse 2. You'll find it on page 1285 in the Pew Bible. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are no greater themes than that of the atoning death of your Son and how important it is for our faith and assurance, our Christian living, that we would understand the relationship between Jesus' death and our salvation. Help us as we study this theme tonight that we would exalt your name, we would rely more fully on your grace, giving all the glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Every family has a black sheep. It's that brother or uncle or cousin who has to be acknowledged as a family member, but who, frankly, is a bit embarrassing. Well, as we consider the family of letters that make up the Reformed acrostic tulip tonight, allow me to introduce the black sheep. It's L, limited atonement. And as is always the case with black sheep, it's hard for us to deny its place in the family. After all, without the L, the acrostic no longer spells our favorite Dutch flower. But as is also true of other black sheep, there are those who insist, you know, it really doesn't belong at all. There must have been a mistake. The babies must have been mixed up at the hospital. The FedEx man delivered the wrong package. Now, this is the kind of thing that is jokingly whispered at a family dinner table, and this, in Reformed theology, accounts for the so-called four-point Calvinists. What they don't want is limited atonement to be seen in the family portrait. Now, I have performed funerals for genuine black sheep, and it's not easy. Sometimes you don't really know what to say, especially when the record of life has been very bad, and we're all pretty sure that he or she wasn't a Christian. And everyone, they tend to be generous with you. They know you don't have much to work with. You're doing your best. And that's how I feel many times when I hear some Reformed preachers expositing or defending limited atonement. They're grasping for something positive to say, and they're just trying not to offend. Well, let me assure you, my friends, that I have come tonight not to deliver a funeral oration for limited atonement. In fact, I would like to reverse the famous line spoken by Mark Antony at the funeral of Julius Caesar, at least as Shakespeare reproduced it. Antony said, "I have come to bury Caesar, not to praise him." Let me reverse that. I have come tonight to praise limited atonement and not to bury it. Indeed, I want to do my part to rehabilitate the reputation of our dear relation, limited atonement, proclaiming that it is not a black sheep at all in the family of Reformed doctrine. It is a teaching worthy of our esteem. It should have a privileged place at the table of our hearts. Now, the text I'm referring to tonight is the remarkable statement made by the writer of Hebrews about the death of our Lord. And he tells us first to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then he makes this remarkable comment, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, we don't typically associate joy with the experience of our Lord as he took up the cross. And so here's the question, what was the joy in Jesus' heart as he scorned the shame of that terrible death on the cross? And I will argue that to answer that question rightly is both to understand and appreciate the doctrine of limited atonement. Now, we know that it was Jesus' delight to do the will of his Father. We have any number of statements where he says, my meat and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus delighted to do the will of his Father. And no doubt that formed a great deal of the joy that he had as he was dying and preparing to die on the cross. He was doing it in fulfillment of the Father's will. And there's no doubt we can say this, Jesus had a great satisfaction, yes, a joy in knowing that his death would fulfill the will of the Father. So here's the question. What was the will of the Father with respect to the cross? Let me put it differently. What was the divine intent of Christ's atoning work? Now, there are basically three views of this. One view says that God's purpose, his intention in Christ's atoning death was that all people would be saved. That's the universalist view. Everybody's going to heaven. There's nobody going to hell because Jesus has died on the cross for the sins of everyone. And so that it would be an expression, the Father's intention, and Jesus was rejoicing that because of his atoning death, no one is going to suffer God's condemnation. Now, that is a view that cannot be held by Bible believers. Unless we're going to cut off vast portions of the Bible, because we know very well the Bible warns us that there is a very dire threat of judgment. In fact, many passages, the book of Revelation, for instance, tell us that a great many people will be judged in the end. And so that cannot be, the liberal or the universalist view cannot be right if the rest of the Bible is true. It was not the intent of the Father that everyone would be saved by Christ's death. Now, there's a second view. It's the Arminian view. Remember, Arminianism is the self-conscious rejection of Reformed theology, so-called for Jacobus Arminius, who in the decades after John Calvin publicly attacked doctrines like this. And the Arminian view says, no, the intention of God the Father in the death of his Son was that everyone would have an opportunity to be saved. That's the Arminian view. Also known as general redemption. The intention of the Father was that all persons equally, without respect, would have the same opportunity to be saved. Well, the third view, the doctrine of limited atonement, it's sometimes called particular redemption, says that, no, that's not what was God's intention. What God intended for the atoning work of Christ was the forgiveness, the redemption of the elect. It's not all persons equally who would be given an opportunity to be saved, but a certain group of persons, they are a definite, it's sometimes called definite atonement, limited atonement, a specific group of people, and for them the intent of the Father is that they absolutely would be saved. They would be atoned. Their sins would be atoned by Christ's death. Those are the three views. Now, again, the universal view is ruled out by all Bible believers, since the Bible clearly teaches that not all persons will be saved. But undoubtedly, the most popular and commonly heard view among evangelicals today is the second view I mentioned, the Arminian view. But here's a question. Was it really, according to the Bible, God's design, God's intention, that Christ should die equally for all persons, rendering them not saved but savable, granting them an opportunity by the exercise of their free will in the act of believing to be saved? Now, many scholars hold that view, that it was God's intention to provide salvation for all persons through the death of Christ, but not to actually save them all, not to apply that salvation to all the persons to whom it is offered. Let me quote some recent books by Millard Erickson, Donald Blush, Bruce Demarest have taken that view, all well-regarded evangelical scholars in recent years. Let me quote Bruce Demarest. He says, Scripture leads us to conclude that God loves all people he created and that Christ died to provide salvation for all. That would be general redemption. He died to provide salvation by all. By divine intention, Christ's death and suffering are universal in its provision. He's not saying everybody's going to heaven. But God was providing that universally and generally to all people. Now, let me admit that that sounds very attractive. It seems very loving of God, at least at first. But here's the question. Is it biblical to say that God's intention, his plan, his will in the atoning work of Christ extends generally and equally to all persons? Now, the Reformed view says no, it does not. According to Scripture, the atonement was intended for a particular group of persons, a definite group of persons, a limited group of persons. These are the words that are used, namely the elect. Despite God's generally loving attitude towards the world, according to the Bible, the intention of his son's death was limited to or particular to those chosen from all eternity. Now, let's just go through what I think are some familiar Bible passages, and maybe in your mind you can follow along with me. The first one's maybe not as well known, Isaiah 53:8, but that's Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. For the transgression of all people? No. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. That's what the prophecy says, looking forward to Christ's death. It will be my people whose transgressions he would bear. Now, here's some more familiar ones. You think of Matthew 1:21, when the angel came to Joseph and he gave him the name that to be given to the child in the virgin womb of Mary. You shall give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That is a definite, that is a particular intention. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, I hope you know this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life, John 10:11, he lays down his life for the sheep. Notice that according to the Bible, the intention of God in the atonement that Christ would provide was limited to a definite class of people, my people, his people. For many, they are the sheep. Now, one of the Reformed arguments against a universal or general atonement is that it understands that God's sovereign intention is actually frustrated by the will of man. God intends for all persons to be saved, but they actually aren't. This is an argument made by John Owen. We're studying John Owen's Glory of Christ in the morning. Undoubtedly his most famous book, well, Glory of Christ is pretty famous, but I would argue that his most famous book is The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And that is a careful study of this doctrine. It's the kind of book that cannot be refuted according to the Bible. Therefore, the strategy is to ignore it. But it's a very potent argument. And listen to Owen. He says that the Arminian reasoning follows a sequence that goes like this. First, Christ died for all, everyone, both elect and reprobate. But second, most of those for whom Christ died are condemned. Now, according to that view, most of the people for whom Christ offered an atonement do not end up having their sins atoned for. And if God intended the salvation of all, his intention clearly failed. Let me quote John Murray. He says, the very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible? Did he die to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation? Did he merely make provision for people to be saved? Or did he, as he says, come to save his people, to deliver his people from their sins? Did he come to make men redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem them? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised, Owen says, if as atonement it applies to persons who finally perish, as well as those who are the heirs of eternal life. In that event, we shall have to dilute the grand categories in terms of which the Bible defines the atonement and deprive them of their most precious import and glory. Well, the first question we ask, why did Jesus have joy in his heart? The answer is because of the intention, the will of the Father he was achieving. According to the Bible, that will pertains not universally, not generally. All the language is particular. It is limited, namely, to the elect. Now, that leads to a second question, a related question, about this question could be put with respect to the extent of the atonement. That's what limited atonement deals with. What is the range of persons to whom it applied? And we ask the question, what was the actual effect then of Christ's atoning death according to the Bible? Undoubtedly, Jesus faced the cross with joy, Hebrews 12:2, first because he was obeying the Father's will, but secondly because he knew what the effect was going to be from the sacrifice he was about to offer. So what was the effect of Christ's death? Did his death bring about the salvation of all persons? Again, no evangelical can hold that position. We know that not all are saved. But did the cross achieve, did it give the effect merely of offering the possibility of salvation to all persons? That's the Arminian doctrine. Or did the atonement actually affect, was the effect the actual salvation of those persons for whom Jesus died, which is a teaching of Reformed theology? Well, you see, here's where the word limited is what make people not like this doctrine. It's the L of limited atonement that makes this doctrine a black sheep. It just doesn't sound good. It sounds like we're taking a lower position about the atonement. They take an unlimited view. We take an unlimited view. They must have a higher view. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. The question, though, is how are we going to apply the term limited? By the way, because the word limited sounds bad, that's why many people today speak of particular redemption. I'm not the kind of guy to surrender territory, however. I don't like to give up good historic language, so I'm not buying into that. I have no problem at all. There's a particular statement being made in saying limited atonement. And let me say this, I'll put it this way. Both Arminians and Calvinists believe in limited atonement. The question is, with respect to what is it limited? The Reformed position holds that the atonement is limited in terms of the persons for whom it was intended, but it is unlimited in terms of its efficacy. Its effects are 100%. They are a complete atonement, but pertaining to a rather narrow group of people. Actually, it's a large group of people, but it's limited. It's a particular group of people, namely the elect. Now, it's not as if the Arminians do not believe in limited atonement. They believe it's unlimited in scope, in extent, but where they limit it is in its efficacy. I think a helpful illustration is that we see the atoning work of Christ as a bridge. And the Arminian view has a bridge wide enough for all humanity that goes halfway across the river. Whereas the biblical view, the Reformed view, see it as it's a narrow, doesn't Jesus use this language? A narrow bridge. Actually, it's pretty big. All the elect can be on it. It's a pretty big bridge. But relatively speaking, it seems narrow. It's limited in terms of the extent, but it goes all the way across the river. It actually atones. It actually makes us at one with God. We believe that Christ's death actually saves those persons for whom Jesus died. Now, that's why this is a glorious doctrine. Because limited atonement enshrines the unlimitedness of its efficacy. It is actually the effect of Jesus' death was actually to atone for the sins of those persons for whom he died. Now, this shows then that the Arminian denial of limited atonement is mainly an application of their prior rejection of unconditional election. Our last study talked about the teaching of predestination, unconditional election, and because they deny that there are a certain number of people predestined, chosen before the foundation of the world, in Paul's language, to be saved, denying that, they then deny particular redemption or limited atonement. But let me say, it's here that denial becomes particularly troubling, because not only do Arminians posit that God's intention to save all mankind was frustrated by human belief, they actually are making the case that Jesus did not affect salvation by dying on the cross. Jesus' death did not save anyone in and of itself. Indeed, he may very well have died in vain, saving no one. I've actually heard, maybe you have heard, preachers say, you don't want Jesus to die in vain, do you? Why don't you believe in him? And so now who's saving who? The believer, by his or her act of sovereign free will, is saving Jesus from an ignominious and shameful failure. That is a position very far at odds from the teaching of the Bible. Now, surely the idea that Christ died for everyone in general, but no one in particular, that view is alien to the book of Hebrews. Again, if that was the case, Jesus would have faced the cross with anxiety, not with the joy spoken of in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Now, Hebrews 9, 12 says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood. By means of his blood, he opened up the way to heaven, thus securing, Hebrews 9, 12, securing an eternal redemption. Now, that's not if, ands, and maybes. That's not saying, well, Jesus did his part, but he accomplishes nothing unless you do yours. No, Hebrews 9:12 says, no, he secured an eternal redemption. That is an efficacious work. It is not limited in terms of its accomplishment. Peter takes a similar view. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus bore our sins. He actually paid the penalty in our place. Now, if he has paid the penalty for certain persons' sins, on what basis will those persons then be condemned under God's law? Now, John Murray argues that if Christ's death was limited in its achievement, then all the great Bible words to describe the effect of the cross are emptied of their saving significance. Now, I have to admit, this makes me reminds me, whenever I think of this, of that funny scene in The Princess Bride. If you've seen the movie The Princess Bride, there's an evil person who's captured the princess, and he's got his henchmen, the giant and the Spaniard, and there's the man who becomes the hero. I hope we're not giving anything away. The dread pirate Roberts is chasing them, and Fassini, the evil genius, he keeps looking back and saying, "Inconceivable." And they look back. He's made it through the swamp. He's made it through this or that. He's climbing the cliff. Fassini kept saying, "Inconceivable." And at one point, the giant, who's supposed to not be very smart, he turns to the Spaniard and says, "I do not think that word means what he thinks it means." And I'm afraid that our Arminian friends, and they are our friends, but the issues are important. That's why they have to be talked about. That they think that our words don't mean what we think they mean. They think these words have different meanings. Words like what? Propitiation. Propitiation is the turning aside of God's wrath by the sacrifice of Jesus. Words like reconciliation, that's really the heart of atonement. We are made at one with God. Expiation, that we are cleansed of our sins. Redemption, that we have been bought out of the guilt and debt and penalty of our sins. Let me give you some verses for those. Propitiation, Romans 3:25. Reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. Expiation, Hebrews 9:14. And redemption, 1 Peter 1:18-19. You see, to the Arminian, the propitiation of Christ's death does not actually itself propitiate. Christ's reconciliation does not necessarily reconcile. In short, the atoning work of Christ does not itself have the effect of making sinners at one with God. And J.I. Packer thus writes that this doctrine of universal or general atonement, so far from magnifying the love and grace of God, actually dishonors both God and it. For it reduces God's love to an impotent wish. It turns the whole economy of saving grace, so-called, into a monumental divine failure. So far from magnifying the merit and worth of Christ's death, he says, it cheapens it, making Christ die in vain. Now, I think it's particularly the idea of redemption that the Arminian doctrine confuses. Redemption is a marketplace term. It's the setting free upon the payment of a price. You would redeem something. You redeem coupons. You give them the coupon, and that gives you the value of it. You have redeemed that which was represented. And the Arminian preaching of the cross often shows that, it'll say that Jesus has, and you've probably heard this, that Jesus' death unlocked the bars of our cells, but it takes our faith to actually open the door. There's another version of it. I actually had one time some years ago, I'd set my alarm clock in the morning to a Christian radio station. It actually came on to a preacher saying these words, that Christ has placed the infinite value of his blood into a bank account for everyone. But by faith, we have to go and open the account. I have never set my alarm to Christian radio since I woke up with that kind of terrible preaching going on in my ears. It ruined my whole day. My friends, Christ did not offer the payment of his blood to us. He did not put it into an account. These are human inventions to justify or illustrate a well-meant but false teaching. Christ, he paid the price to the justice of the Father. It was to the law that had been broken. It was to the justice of a holy God, and that payment has been made. That payment being made, we are free. He does not do his part, and we do our part. Oh, we're going to believe, but it is not our believing that affects our redemption. And so the Arminian view of universal atonement not only confuses the categories of salvation, it presents an affront to the justice of God. James Boyce writes, "If there is a real redemption, then the person who has been redeemed must be free. When the Bible says Jesus redeemed us by his death on the cross, that redemption must be an effectual redemption. Those who have been redeemed must actually be beneficiaries of it, or else the word redemption has no meaning." Now let me say this, to be sure, we believe that Christ's death secured many blessings that are generally offered to the whole world. We simply deny that atonement was one of them. You hear what I'm saying? There are many benefits of Jesus dying. The whole reason history has not yet ended and all the sinful world and rebellion to God has not yet been cast into sin is because Jesus died and the preaching of that gospel is yet to go to the nations of the world. So one of the general benefits of Christ's death was that there's history. Otherwise, there would be immediately the judgment of God afterwards. But no, there's people who haven't been brought in yet. And for that reason, God's patience endures towards unbelievers. We would offer this, say this, the free offer of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is a benefit that is offered generally to the whole world, elect and reprobate both, as a result of Christ's death. I would argue things like hospitals and schools are a general result of Christ's death. Who founded hospitals? Christians. And literacy was so that people could understand the Bible. Prior to that, there was no attempt at literacy. There's all kinds of general benefits of the death of Christ. The atonement of sin is not one of them. That's what we are teaching. Christ's actual atoning work was not given generally to all, but was efficaciously limited to the redeemed. Now, I think this is probably the right time to address what will turn out to be the main Arminian argument, the many verses that seem to insist upon a universal atonement. If I was sharing time and there was an Arminian evangelical here, he would nudge me off the pulpit and say, "Let me take over a little bit because I got some verses that Pastor Phillips isn't telling you about." Well, he is going to tell you about them. Let's look at them. The many so-called problem verses that are taken to teach a universal atonement, they fall into three categories. The first are those that seems to teach that God wills the salvation of all persons. Remember I said, what was the intention? Was the intention of the atonement universal or was it specific? They will say, we got all kinds of Bible verses that say God's will was that all persons would be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 4. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And they'll go, well, let's ask the questions though. What does Paul mean by all? Well, if we go back to the start of the chapter and we don't cherry-pick that verse out of its context, we see that Paul means all kinds of people. The context determines the meaning. He begins the chapter telling us to pray for all people. And what does he mean by that? Well, different kinds of people. Kings and those who are in high positions. He gives examples of the different kinds of people for whom we should be praying. Hebrews 2:9 says that Christ must taste death for everyone. Well, there this says Christ tasted death for everyone. God's purpose is universal. But again, in the context, that everyone, that all, is Christ's brothers. Hebrews 2:9 says everyone. Hebrews 2:11 speaks of his brothers. Hebrews 2:13 speaks of the elect as the children whom God has given me. The everyone are the brothers, the believers, the children who were given by the Father to the Son, i.e., it is all the elect. And so one class are the verses that speak of all persons, and the answer to them is a fair consideration of the context by which that word is interpreted. Now, a second class of statements suggests that some of the people for whom Christ died actually are ultimately lost. And see, the Reformed view doesn't hold that. We hold that if Christ atoned for their sins, they're atoned for, they're forgiven, they're redeemed, they're not going to be lost. They go, well, there are some verses that suggest that's not true. In 1 Corinthians 8:11, Paul warns believers not to cause weaker Christians to stumble by their exercise of Christian liberty. And then he says, so that by your knowledge the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So there's a brother for whom Christ died, and Paul is warning against the possibility that that person would be destroyed. Now, the context again shows he is not talking about eternal condemnation. He's talking about their lives being sent in a bad direction. Their well-being is ignored, is what Paul means. Now, let me give you a stronger verse. I think it's actually the strongest verse. If I were to take the Arminian position, it's 2 Peter 2:1. It's a difficult verse. Peter is warning against false teachers among you, he says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Well, now you have false teachers, and it says the master who bought them, that's redemptive language, and we have false teachers who are not going to be saved. There goes your five-point Calvinism, unbelieving heretics purchased by the blood of Christ. Now, let me say that it is a difficult passage. And in general, we're going to interpret difficult passages by clear passages. But what he seems to be saying is that this is what, I think the best understanding of that is that people who were making that claim about themselves, but of whom it was not actually true. Now, the third category of supposed problem text, the first were the all statements. The second that suggests that some believers who were bought by Christ will ultimately be lost. The third category are those that speak of the salvation of the world. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not the elect, not the church, not the sheep, the world. Or you think in John 4:42, where the newly converted Samaritans in the city of Sychar, they said, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. In 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, how can you pesky Calvinists persist in your limited atonement in the face of such overwhelming data? Well, the answer is by understanding the use of the Apostle John when he uses the word world. He actually uses the word in different ways. The word is cosmos. There are a couple of times where he does seem to mean the physical universe, for instance. But usually what John means is not the Jews only, but also for the world. That's what is meant there. Jesus and the poor people of Samaria, they've been told they were outsiders. They've been shunned by the Jews. Salvation was not for them. And they celebrate. Jesus comes to Sychar. He meets the woman by the well. She brings her to saving faith. She goes back to her village. They say he is the Savior not merely of the Jews. He is the Savior of the world. Jesus, they were not saying that Jesus is the Savior of all persons without respect. He is the Savior not only of the Jews. The point is that under thoughtful consideration, these so-called problem texts do not present great problems. What they give is rhetorical advantage. They give a splash in the argument when isolated from their context. But what they cannot do is account for the whole of Scripture. In fact, that's a good test. Does a particular doctrine account for some verses, but is it at radical odds with others? That's a problem. And that's true of most false teaching. There are texts that they will preach over and over. What they will never preach are the texts that contradict it. And that's the case of Arminianism. What we want and what Reformed theology achieves is an embrace of the entire Scriptures. And when it comes to the overwhelming biblical description of Christ's atoning work, we find the doctrine of limited atonement. Let me quote John Murray. He says, "It is easy for proponents of universal atonement to make offhand appeal to a few texts isolated. But this method is not worthy of the serious student of Scripture. It is necessary for us to discover biblically what does redemption mean? What does atonement mean? And when we examine the Scriptures, we find that the glory of the cross of Christ is bound up with the efficacy of its achievement, that it is actually effective. Christ redeemed us to God by his blood. He gave himself a ransom to deliver us from all iniquity. The atonement is efficacious substitution, unlimited in its effect, but limited in its scope." Well, there's three ways I want to look at this. I've looked at two of them already. The first was, what was the intention of God? Christ rejoiced for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. What was the joy? He was doing the Father's will. What was the Father's will? Over and over, we're given definite words, his people, he's for his sheep. And then we look at, what was the effect? What did the death of Christ achieve? It didn't achieve potential. It achieved actual atonement, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and other Bible terms. Well, thirdly, let me consider the question. We asked, why was Jesus rejoicing when he took up the cross? It was because of the persons, the objects for whom he was dying. We consider, biblically, who are the objects for whom Jesus died? Did he rejoice at what he was going to do for every person in the world equally, many of whom will ultimately perish in hell? Or did he rejoice over the salvation he was achieving for those precious souls known to God in eternity past, chosen by the Father, given to the Son to be his bride? Well, when we consult the Bible, we find that Christ's death was not endured generally for all persons, irrespective of their eternal destiny. Rather, we find that its effectual benefits were directed to a specific category of persons. Who are these many? The Son, he came to live his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, who are these many? Well, one place where we'll find this is John chapter 6. John 6 is a great passage of our Lord. It begins with his feeding of the 5,000, and then he gives his bread of life discourse, and it is filled with what is today called Reformed doctrine. And Jesus is going to answer that question, who are these persons whose sins are atoned for? He's going to answer it two ways, from our side of the equation and from God's side of the equation. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And you go, okay, now that's what I wanted. He died, the objects of his work were believers. Those who embrace him in faith, those are the objects of his atoning work. Now, that is right. But then in verse 37 and 39, he considers the same persons from the position of God's sovereignty. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There are persons given to the Son by the Father, and they will come to him. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 6:37 and 39. In other words, these believers who are the objects of his atoning work are the elect of God, those whom the Father gave to the Son from all eternity, and for whom Christ then subsequently suffered and died. And then, as that is applied to them through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, they will believe and come to everlasting life. And very notably, under the biblical scheme, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have the same persons in view. They are on the same sheet of page. The Father does not have one people in view, and Christ has different people in view, and then the Holy Spirit has others in view. No, it is the same persons in the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, namely the elect. That is what we find in the Bible. Now, I think most pointedly is John 17. John 17, when we were preaching through the book of John, in fact, the other day, I was, because it's my 10th anniversary, I was thinking through all the books of the Bible that I've preached in my morning services. It's not that many, because I sometimes do longer series, and the longest was so far was John. We spent 4.5 years doing John's gospel. How do we do that? Well, part of it's because of John 17. And imagine this. Imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night of his arrest, after his upper room discourse, with the Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper, imagine that as he was about to cross the Kidron Valley and to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, I was talking to a friend recently who was just in Israel, and he talked to me about the Kidron Valley. And I said to him, I think the evidence suggests that it was right there on the bank of the Kidron Valley that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God who'd taken up a human nature, he prayed the high priestly prayer. Now imagine if we could have a written record of the prayer that Jesus prayed before he crossed that brook and went to the Garden of Gethsemane and became the Lamb of God. He is the high priest anticipating that atoning death he's about to make, and he prays, he gives a prayer. Imagine how we would reference a written record of it. We have one. It's in John 17. What a chapter of the Bible it is. And Jesus talks about this subject in that chapter. He says in verses 1 to 2, "Glorify your Son, Father, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those whom you have given to him." So there's Jesus beginning his prayer about the atoning work he's about to offer, and he references the definite, the limited persons whom the Father had given to him, the elect, John 17, 1 to 2. And Jesus is now interceding on behalf of those for whom he is about to die. And so we've asked, for whom did Jesus rejoice at the cross? Well, Jesus says, to make it perfectly plain, in verse 9 of John 17, he says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given to me." And so if we ask, about whom was Jesus rejoicing as he took up the cross? For whom was his mediatorial ministry about to be offered? He says, "It is not for the world, but for those whom you have given to me." Now, I do want to say, as I think this proves the doctrine of limited atonement, that Jesus died for particular persons. He did not die. He did not suffer an atonement. He did not offer himself as a sacrifice equally to all persons, but for his own people, the elect. I think that is shown here. But then it is true, I do want to say, it is certainly true that Jesus died for all who believe. But you see, here's the rub. Here's where this is going. You say, what's the cash value of this theoretical doctrine? Here it is. Are they redeemed because they believed, or do they believe because they were redeemed? Because that's good. Let me point it to you. Were you redeemed? Are you redeemed because of something that you did for yourself? I believed, and because I believed, Christ atoned for my sins. Or is it rather the other way around, that it's the sovereign grace of the Trinity working together in perfect unity and harmony, the Father having known and chosen a people from all eternity, the Son having then made an atonement for their sins that they would be redeemed from, and then the Spirit bringing them to faith effectually by his own work? Is it not the case that the reason we believe is because Christ atoned for our sins? Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? Let's think about the opposite. Under the Arminian view, Christ died equally for all persons, giving all persons an opportunity if they will believe. But how can we believe when we are dead in trespasses? Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus himself teaches, until we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we do not have the wherewithal to believe. And so here's the question. On what basis does the Holy Spirit regenerate some persons, not others, with the effect that they believe? The basis of that is that Christ died for their sins. Christ atoned for those persons, the Father having, as he says in John 17, given those very persons to him from before the creation of the world. What a wonderful thing it says. Do you realize it says that your salvation does not rest upon your believing? your assurance of salvation is not bound up in your performance, either at the beginning or later. Here's Owen. John Owen says, faith is itself among the principal effects, results of the death of Christ. Christ died for us in order that we might believe, and he's referring to the coming of the Spirit in time to regenerate us. Thus, Luke made an offhand comment in Acts 13:48. He was speaking about Paul's preaching. Paul was preaching, and Luke writes this, all those appointed to eternal life believed. Paul's preaching to all kinds of people, large groups. Some are being saved, some are not. How are we going to understand those who are believing and being saved? Those who were appointed to eternal life, they believed. Acts 13:48. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. But what are we to make of unbelief under the Arminian scheme? Now, often the Arminians will teach this, and I say this not to mock them, but just that we would be preserved from this wrong teaching. They will argue that Jesus died for all of our sins, and so you're not going to hell for any of your sins, only for the sin of unbelief. And John Owen asks, well, that unbelief, is it a sin or is it not? If it is a sin, then did Christ die for all sins? Apparently he did not die for all sins, if unbelief is a sin for which we'll be condemned. And if unbelief is not a sin, on what basis are we condemned for it? Well, let me wrap this up saying, given the teaching of the Bible, we must conclude that the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement rightly teaches that God's intent in the death of Christ was that he would atone for certain person's sins, namely the elect. The intention was limited in its scope to the elect. But secondly, it was unlimited in its efficacy for those persons. If you are able to say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible will give you a test, you know, what's a credible profession of faith? Namely, a living profession of faith in Jesus Christ that bears fruit. It shows that we truly believe. The Bible says to you, the only reason that's true is because the Father gave you to the Son died for your sins, and the Spirit brought you to life. Now that is the case, then you can know that your sins have been atoned for effectually. There is not Christ's part to do. He unlocked the gate. Now you have to open it. That's not what it says. Christ has redeemed you and you are free. Well, first, God's intent was limited to the elect. The efficacy was unlimited in their salvation. Third, that Jesus died specifically for those who were given to him by the Father. And he followed up on that atonement with his gift of the new birth and saving faith. Again, how wonderful it is to realize that Jesus went to the cross with each of his individual people on his heart. I've said, what was the joy for which he took the cross? It was the joy of doing the Father's will. It was the joy of what he was going to achieve, namely redemption and atonement. It was the joy of his love for the persons for whom he was going to die. And here's the question, was it a general class of persons, or did Jesus take up the cross with joy because he knew, in his divine nature at least, the persons whose sins he was about to atone for, including mine? The answer would be yes. And so when the Lord's Supper is given, he says, this is my body given for you, you may rightly personalize that. Jesus gave his body for you personally as a believer. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you. Jesus rejoiced, taking up the cross, scorning its shame, because he knew that he was saving you, elect child, chosen of the Father before all creation, given to the Father, to the Son by the Father, and born again in time so that you believe. Well, that is why, my friends, I came tonight not to bury the doctrine of limited atonement, but to praise it, because it so exalts the cross of the Lord Jesus, that cross gaining a full redemption for those who are appointed to eternal life. But let me point out again the cash value. What does this offer to me in my Christian experience? Well, first of all, when it comes to the atonement, the sheer solemnity of the subject demands that we get it right. We're talking about the death of the Son of God to achieve salvation for his people. It is fair that we would learn to think rightly and be guided by the Bible. I think we should be careful to make sure that the way we speak about it and the way we believe is in conformity with the Scripture. That is not going to be universal redemption. It's going to be limited atonement, particular redemption. Now, secondly, again, when we realize that the application of the cross is personal, its effects are absolutely efficacious. You see, here is a solid ground for our assurance. My friends, there is no peace if what we're resting on is something in ourselves. There is no solid ground of our eternal hope if it is something that we ourselves have achieved, namely our belief for ourselves. Arminian universal atonement, J.I. Packer writes, destroys the scriptural ground for assurance. My salvation on this view depends not on what Christ did for me, but on what I do subsequently for myself. And that is why assurance of salvation is a field of theology, and I dare say of Christian experience, that is plowed only by Reformed theology and Reformed Christians. John Murray writes, "It's no wonder that the doctrine of assurance should have found its true expression in that theology which is conditioned by the thought of a divine atonement that is effectual in its redemptive work, that is irreversible in the effectual calling and then the immutability of the gifts of grace." Namely, the doctrines of grace are that is the biblical theology in which assurance grows. You see, it's when you realize that even your faith is an outworking of Christ's saving death for you, together with the electing will of the Father and the application of the Holy Spirit, that's when you will say, "I am standing on solid rock." It is the will and the work and the achievement and the power of the Trinity in and for me on which I rest. And if you truly believe, then you can rest your heart in God's sovereign grace. You can begin looking forward now to an eternity of glory in the kingdom to which you were elected and which now you are called to serve. This is why we should serve this kingdom. We have a certainty of our investment in it. But let me close with one more way in which I think that this truth, this doctrine, has a very great cash value. It has an actual experiential implication. And that is what I would call the psychology of a believer's devotion to the Lord. Let me put it this way. There are some people who die for a principle, and for that we admire them. Take Socrates. He accepted the cup of hemlock because he was committed to a principle, namely the principle of tacit consent to civic rule. And his influence has spread far and wide. People admire Socrates. There is a man who cared so much about principle that he was willing to die for it. There are others who die for a cause. And if we share that cause, well, we will honor the martyr's name. Nathan Hale has gone down in American history as the revolutionary who declared, probably most of the young people know it, "My only regret is that I have but one life to give for my country." And so school children are taught those words today. He is reverenced today. We remember him with respect. Now, I want to say this. Logically, the doctrine of universal atonement, the general redemption Arminian view, places Christ in that category. He died for a cause, and it's the highest of all causes, and so we will praise him, and I know that they do. But my friends, there is another category that rises far above the others. Some people died for a principle. Others died for a cause. But what about someone who died for me? That calls for a different level of devotion all along when it was a personal act, a personal sacrifice. He died actually for me. The movie Saving Private Ryan tells of a rescue operation immediately after the Allied invasion of Normandy in June 1944, and the War Department had learned that there was a family of four boys, and three out of the four had already died in battle on the same day. That would be a PR disaster if the fourth son died. And so the top general of the army says, "Who's the fourth son?" It turns out he was a paratrooper, the worst possible scenario. And he was missing in action behind German lines. And so that general orders an elite squad of Rangers to go and find and save Private Ryan. And their search leads to a bridge where they run into German tanks. I have to admit my loyalties are conflicted at that point as a former tank officer. Suffice it to say, the tanks make short work of the Rangers. And it's right at the very moment when these Rangers are actually, they actually have found him. They've actually secured his escape. He does escape, but as he's doing so, they all die as that's happening. And the movie shows the captain who has led those men in pursuit of the saving of Private Ryan. He is surrounded of the dead bodies of the men of his squad. He himself is dying, and he draws Ryan close, and he gasps, "Earn this. Earn it." And then he dies. Then the movie concludes very powerfully with Ryan, now an old man, and he's gone back many years later to Normandy. He's gone to the very cemetery where the men who died for him were buried. And he falls to his knees before Captain Miller's grave, and he speaks to the white plaster cross. "Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I have earned what all of you have done for me." And then he turns to his wife, and with agony he stammers, "Tell me I've led a good life. Tell me that I'm a good man." Well, don't you praise the Lord you don't have to do that? You don't have to do something to earn what Jesus did for you. You could never do it. That's not what's going on. We receive his death by simple faith. Jesus never demands that we earn what he did for us. But the Bible does say this, that we should live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Colossians 1:10. So here's how I want to conclude. You and I can turn to the wooden cross on which Jesus died, and we can pray to him, "If you, with all your glory, the Son of God, if you died for me, then I can live for you." That's what I can do. Out of gratitude for the free gift that you've done, I want to live for you. And I want to say this, we do not live merely for a principle of the Christian faith. We do not live and serve and sacrifice merely for a cause, the cause of the church, the cause of the gospel. We live for a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, he died not merely for a principle, not even for a cause, the greatest of causes. He died personally for us. And so every Christian can say, "I live for him because he died for me. He died for me." Amen. Let's pray. My Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of the Bible's teaching when it comes to the atoning work of Christ. I do pray, Lord, that we don't have a quarrelsome spirit with our fellow Christians. But, Lord, these are such important matters. Thank you that you never tell us that it all depends what Christ did on the cross. It all depends on our response. No, Lord, we know that Jesus actually atoned for our sins, and that we who have no merit of our own, we have been unconditionally chosen by you from all eternity, that Christ would die for our sins, and then the Spirit would bring us to saving faith. Oh, Lord, preserve us from any way of thinking that we need to earn this. How could we do that? But, Lord, we can be animated by a great gratitude, a love for you. Lord, we can really say, Lord, help us to say, help us to approach the days of our lives this way. Jesus died for me. I want to live for him. Cause that to happen in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.